Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. Jesus said to the people, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now these words, as we read through Luke's Gospel and as we read through the 20th chapter and we see Jesus in these encounters with the religious leaders and the political leaders of the Jews of his day, the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we see him interacting with them as they ask him questions and try to trick him into saying something that will discredit him before the people with whom he is currently so popular. We come to this passage and it's a puzzle to us. Why does he turn to the people and say these words? Why does he ask this question of them? What is his purpose in doing this? And that is something of a puzzle here. If we look at the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they both include this interaction in their accounts also, and Matthew in particular adds a little detail that perhaps is somewhat helpful to us. In the 22nd chapter and the 41st verse, Matthew says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?'" So Matthew's included a little introduction to his narration of this interaction. He tells us that Jesus has asked the Pharisees a question before the one that Luke records. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Messiah? And they answer, as every true Jew would have answered, "Well, he's the son of David, of course. He's the son of David." And then Jesus asks the question that Luke records, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Well, surely it's not that difficult. After all, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that would point to the fact that the Christ was David's son. 2 Samuel chapter 7 would be a prime case in point, wouldn't it? For it's in chapter 7 that God gave that wonderful promise to David in verses 12 and 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that promise that was made to David was understood by the Jews to refer to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the anointed one from God, who would establish Israel once again as the sovereign nation in the world, before whom all the others would bow. This was the repeated refrain of the prophets, wasn't it? That the nations of the world would come to this kingdom and to this king and bring tribute to him, honour him, and bow in obedience before him, be subject to him. So of course they would say that the Christ is David's son, because the Old Testament tells them that the Christ is David's son. But that's not all that can be said about the Christ. And that is Jesus' point here. You see, he's been put on the spot over and over and over again by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, including the elders. Each of them have come, each of them have posed to him a question that they were sure he wouldn't be able to answer. And now Jesus poses them a question that reinforces what has become increasingly evident, that the religious leaders are themselves ignorant. They are themselves deficient in knowledge and understanding. Those who should have been shepherds of the sheep of Israel were not able to shepherd the people because they didn't know truth and righteousness. And Jesus is reinforcing their ignorance here and opening up before the view of the people a much richer and fuller understanding of the Messiah than they had up to this point. Whose son is the Christ? Is he David's son? Well, he's not discounting that. He's not denying that the Messiah is David's son. He's not going against this widespread understanding and interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not saying, no, he's not David's son. But what he is saying is that pronouncing him to be David's son is not sufficient. It doesn't go far enough. There is far more to the identity of the Messiah than that he is a descendant of King David. And the first thing that Jesus in these verses is saying to the people is that the Son of David is the Son of God. The Son of David is the Son of God. The anticipated king is not simply David's descendant who will regain his father's throne and establish its authority and power in the world. No, it's more than that. But how does he do this? Well, he refers the people to the 110th Psalm, which we read together earlier in our service. And he says, David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, a generic word for God, the generic word for someone who has authority and lordship over others, but spelt very slightly differently in the Hebrew, with a spelling that in the Old Testament is used only when the term Lord refers to God. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, The Jews would have understood those verses as referring to the King Messiah that was to come. The descendant of David who was to come. The psalm is viewed differently by different commentators, but all agree that it's a royal psalm. It's a kingly psalm. Quite possibly it's a psalm of coronation, that the king is being established upon his throne. And the Jews would take that to refer to the fulfillment then of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. That his son would be established in the kingdom forever, and that he would reign over the nations. So this is referring to the anticipated king, but what Jesus is saying is that in these words, David is referring to his son, his descendant, as Lord, as Master. And the point that he's making is this, that it would have been unheard of for a father to refer to his son in that way. A father has authority over his son. A father is not subject to his son. A father is not to bow down to his son. The son is to bow down to his father. The father is not to respect his son and honor his son as one who is greater than himself. He is the one who gave him life. He is the one who nourished him and educated him and raised him. So even though a son may have a position of authority and influence in the world, his father would always be considered greater. You think about it. You think about that great story of Joseph, and how Joseph was elevated to a high position in Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh. He was the prime minister. But when Jacob comes to Egypt as Joseph's father, he is honored. He's not prime minister. He has no authority in Egypt. He can't command the peoples and they obey him. And yet, because of who he is in relation to Joseph, he is highly esteemed and honored and respected. And so Jesus is saying, how is it that David, the greatest king that Israel has ever known, how is it that David, to whom rich and great promises were given, how is it that David, who was a man after God's own heart and beloved by him, how is it that David can call his son Lord? How can a father bow down to his son? Well, only if that son is greater than the father. And this is the point that Jesus is making. Yes, the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David, but he's more than the son of David. He is David's Lord. He is the one before whom David, the great king, bows down. He is great David's greater son. Who else could be greater in Israel than Israel's greatest king, other than one who has come from God himself, carrying all the authority and the glory of God? And that surely is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making in the first chapter, isn't it? As he elevates the Christ above all of the prophets, and declares him to be the Son of God. And he makes the point that the Christ isn't simply a great man with great influence. He's not simply the most noble and acclaimed man in all the world, so that everyone would bow down to him, even perhaps his own father. But the writer of Hebrews points out that this man was more than a man. This man was greater than the angels, and higher in honor and standing than the angels themselves, who dwell in the presence of God and always do his bidding. Here is one before whom the angels themselves bow down and worship. And Jesus is saying that the Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of God. He is more than merely a descendant of David. But he is saying more than that here in these verses. He is saying that the Son of David doesn't just reign on David's throne, but the Son of David reigns on the throne of God. The Son of David reigns on the throne of God. We must understand, you see, that the throne of David was typological. It was a picture. And the promises that were given to David there in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, those promises were not ultimately earthly promises that would find their fulfillment in Israel and in Jerusalem, and in a throne established with a king reigning there over the nations of this world. Ultimately, the fulfillment of God's promises to David were that the throne would be an eternal throne, and the king who reigned on that throne would be an eternal king, neither of which would be possible in a world that is not eternal. And with a king who is mortal. And so we look further into the Word of God to see that this Son of David, who will reign eternally, will reign on the throne of God himself. And so Daniel, in his prophecy and the seventh chapter and verses 13 and 14, is given a vision in which he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus himself said, as he was being questioned by Pontius Pilate, as recorded by John in his Gospel, the 18th chapter and the 36th verse, Pilate asks him, "Is he a Jew? And your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Oh, he's a king. He has a kingdom, but it's not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world," he says, "my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." His kingdom transcends earthly boundaries. It encompasses the whole of creation. It extends into the spiritual realm. The angels themselves bow down and worship before this king. Every knee must bow to him. Every tongue must confess that he is Lord. For his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom is a universal kingdom. This son of David, who is the son of God, reigns not in Jerusalem, but he reigns in heaven. And it's from heaven then that this king rules the world and all who are in it. And it is to him that all the world will one day submit and bring their tribute. So all of the pictures of this great kingdom that God promises to establish using the kings of Israel and the nation of Israel as a model and a pattern, the fulfillment of those is found in a far more glorious, a transcendent kingdom where the Son of God reigns on the throne of God. So Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit here upon my throne. Wear my crown. Hold my scepter. Have my authority over every creature that exists. And what is the outcome then of this king reigning upon the throne of God? Well, it is that his enemies are made his footstool. It's a vivid picture of enemies being so utterly overcome by the victor that they lie prostrate before him and his foot is placed upon their necks. They cannot move. They cannot do anything. Their very life is in his hand. The Son of God will gain the victory over his enemies. And Jesus is saying in these words that he is the one. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man whom Daniel envisioned. He is the one who will be exalted by God to sit upon his throne. And how will this happen? Well, he doesn't explain it here. But the scriptures do explain it. That his exaltation to the right hand of God and his power to judge the nations of the world will be gained through his death on the cross. Indeed, we observe that Jesus actually leaves this question unanswered here, doesn't he? He asks them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? He challenges them. David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? He doesn't answer the question. But he does refer to this again later, where in chapter 22 and verse 69, he says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. From now on, from when? Well, Jesus is here before the council. He's being charged with treason. He's going to be brought before Pilate. He's going to be condemned and handed over to the soldiers who will execute him. And he's saying, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And as the disciples who have scattered at his arrest, some of them gather again at a distance from the cross and they see their teacher, their rabbi, their master there with nails piercing hands and feet and a crown of thorns thrust upon his head, gasping for breath. And they see all of their hopes fade away as the life of Christ is given up. But Jesus has said, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And that devastating day in the lives of the disciples, when all of their hopes and their dreams are shattered and their expectations come to nothing. Well, it's followed up by that glorious day when news comes that the tomb is empty and that their master has said that he'll meet them in Galilee. This day of tragedy in the death of the one in whom they'd put their hopes is replaced with a day of glory when they see him ascend into heaven. And what is he to do there? Well, he is to sit upon the throne of God. He is to have all authority and power over all things. The power of God is to be his, and he is to reign there on the throne of God as the Messiah, the King. And there he will judge the world and rule over it. There he will reign. Peter takes up the narrative in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, where in his sermon to the people he says of David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the fulfillment of great David's greater son. He is the one who reigns, and he reigns not on a throne in Jerusalem, but on a throne in heaven. This one who was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God has raised up and seated in the heavenly places. Paul also has the same story to tell later in the book of Acts, in the 13th chapter. We read in verses 32 and following, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And so Paul is pointing out that this victory that the Son of David, the Son of God, has won as he triumphantly ascends the throne of God and rules over all his enemies is a victory over sin. It's a victory over this great enemy. Not an enemy of our physical comfort and ease and peace and prosperity, but the enemy of our souls. The enemy that would see us condemned and in an eternal hell of judgment from God. And this Savior, this Messiah, this Deliverer has come and has triumphed over this great enemy, so that all who put their trust in him will not perish under the judgment of God. They will be saved, for he has delivered them from that which the law could not deliver them. He has broken the power of sin, and he has removed its guilt from the lives of his people. This is the Son of David, the Son of God. He stands here in this passage that we are studying. He stands under the judgment of the people, doesn't he? And particularly of the religious leaders of the people. They stand before him and they are condemning him. They're seeking an opportunity to discredit him. They desire to see him destroyed. But what they have not understood is that he is the one who is destined to judge them. He is the one before whom they will one day stand. Not as judge and jury, but as defendant. And what will their claim be on that day? They will not be able to claim ignorance. The prophets have told them, as Jesus so clearly declares, David himself says, "You have the knowledge of this truth. It is there in your hands. You study the scriptures," he tells them. "But you don't know it. And you have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge," Paul says. "You don't understand, but you should understand, because God has given you his word, which reveals his truth. And these ones who stand before Christ as judges against him will one day have to stand before him as he passes judgment against them. He is the ultimate judge, seated upon the throne of God with the divine scepter in his hand. But here Jesus leaves the question unanswered. We've explored it in ways that would have been difficult for these hearers to grasp. We have the advantage, don't we? We have the advantage of the rest of the gospel. We have the advantage of Luke 22:69. We have the advantage of Acts 2:30-36 and 13:32-39. We have the advantage of Paul's great exposition in the book of Romans. We have the advantage of John's revelation. We have the advantage of all of this much clearer pronouncement of who Christ is and what he came to do and how he came to do it and the fact that he succeeded. But here they don't. They don't have those advantages, and Jesus leaves this question unanswered. But he wants his hearers to think through the radical implications of the true identity of the Son of God. He's making a claim here, a claim that none of them have considered before. The claim that the Messiah is divine. That the Messiah is God. It's a stunning claim to understand the true identity of the Son of David. the events that would unfold in the days that follow. They would shatter his disciples' expectations, but they would be the means by which the truth of these words would be revealed, and the plan of God would be accomplished. We must learn from this. We must understand from this that God reigns. He reigns in our lives, and we owe to him our allegiance. We must submit to him and to his rule over us. Jesus Christ is not simply a Jew for the Jews. He is the Creator for his creation. Every one of us then has a duty before him to acknowledge his sovereignty, his reign over us. But more than that, we need to understand that this Creator who came into this creation came to bring peace, came to bring atonement, came to bring forgiveness, came to bring reconciliation to God. He did not come to bring judgment. He did not come to alienate and cast off. He came to draw people in to God. And as we learn then that this Messiah, this Christ, is the Creator King, and that we owe to him our allegiance, then we must come to him seeking the forgiveness that he came into the world to provide, asking for that reconciliation, knowing that we have not lived for him and do not live for him as we ought. If we are to be spared from his judgment that is to come, we must embrace the salvation that he has brought. Because if we refuse it today, then we will stand before him as our judge tomorrow. We mustn't be hard-hearted like these people to whom Jesus is speaking here. But we must be ready to humble ourselves and repent and bow before this King and receive his pronouncement of peace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, and we thank you for him. We thank you for the plan of salvation that was unfolded through the prophecies of the Old Testament and was revealed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the words that he spoke, and we thank you for the witness of the disciples. We thank you for the ongoing narration that they provided in the New Testament and the explanation of so much of what he did and how he did it. We thank you that we have this rich resource that provides for us such clarity into who Jesus is and what he has done, so that none of us here in this room need be ignorant, and none of us in this room will have an excuse. We pray, Almighty God, that you would graciously work in our hearts, bringing us to the realization of our wretchedness and enabling us to bow our knee before this great King and Saviour, to confess our sins and to find forgiveness and peace in him. Lord, help us to walk with him throughout our lives, serving him in every way, glorifying him before the world. And use us, we pray, to extend his kingdom as we are his witnesses in this world. These things we ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen.